Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And I want to read verses 20 through 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Amen. Chapter 12 of the book of John, as we said before, is a transitional chapter. It's a transition between the first and second halves of the book. It's a transition. It marks a transition in the life and ministry of Christ as well, transitioning from his public ministry to the last week of his life, which is spent mostly with his own disciples, preparing them for their work after he's gone, for preparing them for what's coming and his death and his resurrection and his departure. This passage that we just read is a really major part of that transition, and we see here why that transition happens. The first part of this, it talks about these Greeks that came, that were at the feast. And it flows very naturally from what the Pharisees had said in chapter 19, when they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Well, they're exaggerating, they're being hyperbolic, but at the same time, they're speaking more prophetically than they know. For indeed, the ultimate end of Christ's work was always the salvation of the world. As indeed the gospel promise all the way back to Abraham, and before even. But to God, Abraham, God said, "In thee shall all the families of the world be blessed." So the Pharisees say, "Look, all the world is going after him." And then we have these Greeks that come and desire to see Jesus. And to Jesus, that signals, or that demonstrates, points out the final stage of his ministry, transitioning from a ministry which is to the Jewish people to achieving the ultimate end of the ministry, which is to the entire world. These Greeks are Greek. To say someone is a Greek, as you know, of course, doesn't mean necessarily ethnic Greek at this time. It means simply non-Jews, because virtually everybody that an Israelite would see who was not a Jew probably spoke the Greek language, almost certainly spoke the Greek language at that time, that being the universal language of the Mediterranean. So it simply means non-Jews. And they're probably proselytes, not those who have fully converted to Judaism, else they wouldn't be called Greeks, meaning they haven't gone through all the circumcision ritual and everything, all of the training yet, but they are God-fearers, which means that they have come to believe and accept to some degree the truth of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. They are drawn to the ethical and philosophical system presented in the Old Testament. They count themselves believers in Jehovah, but have not yet gone through the whole burdensome process of fully becoming Jews. The scriptures refer to them as God-fearers. That would commonly be the way they would be referred to. They could come to the temple, they could come to the feasts, such as Passover or the tabernacles, and they could take part in the festivities. They couldn't go into the temple proper, but they could go into the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, where many of the activities of the various feasts would be held. And that's who these people are. And they desire to see Jesus. They talk to Philip, it says, because he's from Bethsaida of Galilee, which was a heavily Hellenized area. He would be more familiar, probably dressed more like they did. They recognize him as one of them. So they talk to him. He talks to Andrew. Andrew talks to Christ. And Jesus says what he says there in verse 23. The hour of man has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We have in this chapter, and we'll see more of it next time, a really profound revelation of the real nature of Jesus' ministry. His earthly ministry, of course, in the first place, was composed of a witness to the Jews, to the children of Abraham, the house of Israel, calling them to repent and believe, to accept him as their king. Of course, they largely rejected him. Many of them believed in him as the Messiah, but they believed in him as the Messiah that they wanted him to be. They wanted the kingdom that they envisioned in their mind, an earthly kingdom, instead of recognizing and accepting the nature of the kingdom that he truly was bringing. And the nature of that kingdom would really be fully revealed in the way, in the life, in the act that would accomplish that kingdom fully, which was his self-giving, his death on the cross. But God had made promises to the patriarchs. God had made promises to the nation of Israel that they were the people through whom God would bring this great blessing to the whole world. And therefore, it's right and proper that the message of the kingdom goes first to the Jews. But as we said, most of them rejected him. Jesus, throughout this first part of the ministry, always speaks of his glorification as being something that would come in the future. Now his tune has changed. His tone is now, my glorification is at hand. It is upon us. This shows us, among other things, that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was no accident. It was no surprise to God or to Christ. The Greeks' request signals the future, the intention to take the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, out to the world. The rejection of the Jews and Jesus' glory and triumph through that very rejection reveals something really, really key, really right at the heart of the nature of this kingdom that Jesus was bringing. That it was not a nation, not a kingdom that was composed of the glories of the world, the way the world thinks about glory, the way the world thinks about triumph, the way the world thinks about power and strength. The rejection of the Jews was necessary to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ according to the nature of that kingdom. The way Jesus glorifies the Father, the way he himself is glorified, would establish the very character and the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing. We're going to look more about the nature of how it is that Christ was to be glorified next time. But one element is very clear. As we said, it happens through his rejection. It happens through his death. It happens in an ironic fashion, meaning that what it appears to be ends up not being what it actually is. It looks like one thing and then is revealed to be something else. The glorification of Christ doesn't look like glorification at first. It looks like the opposite. It looks like his defeat, his shame, his humiliation. But what looks like his shame and his humiliation is actually his victory, actually his glory. He says, in verse number 24, he makes this point about the ironic nature of his work, his ministry, his kingdom. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, at first glance, this is sort of a, well, duh, of course. You've got to sow grain for it to grow. Everybody knows that. But if you didn't know anything about agriculture, so he's using something familiar to reveal the nature of something unfamiliar, as we know, of course, Jesus constantly does. But if you didn't know anything about agriculture at all, and you saw this man go and collect this bag of seed and spend money on it or carefully collect it and put it all together in a bag, and then he goes out onto the ground and he just throws it away. He's just taking that seed and just throwing it out on the ground. That would strike you as a foolish thing to do. It wouldn't make any sense to you if you didn't know anything about agriculture. The farmer knows, though. He knows that in order for him to grow a crop, it's first necessary for him to throw that seed away. If he just carefully clings to his seed, make sure it's all very safe and secure and puts it in his cupboard and never lets it out of his sight, well, then he's never going to get a crop. Jesus is saying something about himself, something about his own ministry, something about his own work. He knows, as he says in verse number 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And so he is first and foremost talking about himself. He is throwing away his life. As he makes very clear, nobody takes his life from him. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not a helpless victim of evil men. He says, "I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me." Everything he's doing deliberately. And one of the things that we'll see in all of the passion narratives in the death of Christ is that all of the evangelists are keen for us to know that Jesus is fully in control of everything that happens. The Pharisees think they are, or Pilate thinks he is, but none of them are in control. Jesus is in control of what's happening. He lays down his life of his own accord. Why? Because of the glory that will come. Because of the great victory that will be achieved by him doing that. The great harvest that will grow by him throwing his life away. As I said, this reveals to us the ironic nature of the kingdom of God, something that's revealed to us throughout scriptures. Jesus, many of his parables point us to this. When he says things like, "He who is last shall be first, he who is first shall be last." Or he says, "He who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God is he who is the servant of all." Many such similar kinds of statements. And the ironic nature of that, the ironic nature of the kingdom is exemplified in its highest form by Jesus himself, who achieves his victory, who achieves his conquest, his great glorification, his great triumph, by being stripped naked and nailed to a cross to die by his enemies. So he's living this truth out in a most dramatic way. That he's giving up all his earthly glory in order to gain something much, much greater. He was dying in order to live. He was being shamed in order to be honored. mocked and belittled by his enemies, abandoned by all his friends, all of this to attain this much greater benefit that awaited. And so what he was doing, it didn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense to the Pharisees, didn't make any sense to Pilate, didn't make any sense to his own disciples, who kept saying, they kept thinking in worldly terms, don't you think we should call fire down from heaven? Don't you think we should summon hordes of angels to come down and defend us? Don't you think we should draw our swords and attack? Pilate will say to Jesus, don't you know that I have power to free you or to kill you? Couldn't understand why Jesus was reacting the way that he was. And Jesus says, don't you know you'd have no power at all if it were not given to you? And he's saying, Pilate isn't the one in charge here. He thinks he is, but he's not. Now you might say, you might think it was really no particular virtue then for Jesus to sacrifice himself in this way, since he was gaining so much more in the future. But you know, it's precisely the fact that the hardworking farmer knows that if he sows this seed, he's going to get a return of 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. That's why he sows the grain, because he's forward-thinking and because he understands the process. Many instead choose the benefits of laziness now. Many choose to sleep through and party through summer and have a good time and not work when they can, and then they starve in winter. We call those people fools, lazy, slothful. But this is what faith is. Not just blind hope. Not just hoping that things work out. Faith means believing what God says. It means believing that if I suffer as God has called me to suffer now, then great return and reward will come in the future. Sometimes people say that we shouldn't be motivated to serve God for the sake of the reward that is coming. And yet why should we try to be holier than Jesus was? That's why Jesus did what he did. Jesus did the work that the Father had given him to do for the hope, the promise of the nation that his Father had promised him in the future. Throwing one's life away for no reason or no expected benefit, that's not praiseworthy. Someone who commits suicide is not making a wise or virtuous choice. While the martyr who willingly goes for his death for the sake of the name of Christ certainly is. And so the farmer, he knows the seed will grow into far more grain. Jesus knows because he believes, because he is God, he knows the promise of the Father, that he knows that through his shame and suffering would come his glory and reward. And we are called likewise to know by faith that same truth, that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the glory of eternity. Because Jesus applies this principle very specifically to us here. This isn't just true for him, this is true for us as well. And so he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So he makes it very explicit, very clear. You love your life in this world, in this age, you'll lose it. If you are willing to lose your life, hate your life, spend your life, then you'll keep it for eternity. They have a saying in business, they say you've got to spend money to make money. If a man is never willing to risk, if a man is never willing to put some money out there, risking its loss, he's never going to succeed. Successful businessmen are those that take that chance, put that money out there. Just like the farmer with the seed, throwing it away in order to get the harvest. We must follow Christ. We must be willing to lose our lives now in order to gain that great blessing that he's promising us He says this in a very straightforward fashion. He says, if anyone serves me, verse number 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. That we walk the steps of Christ. We enter into his sufferings in a small way, a very small way. We'll never experience what he experienced. We'll never certainly experience the full wrath and curse of God on us as if we would be capable of experiencing such a thing. We're not. But Paul calls us to enter into his sufferings that we might also enter into his glory. In Philippians 2, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus emptied himself of his glory, put away for a time his glorified state in eternity. He came down to earth as a servant. A man of no account, of nobody remarkable. And he served. And he gained this great glory and reward. Paul says, let this mind be in you also. How does this play out? I mean, very practically, what does this mean? We're not, in this country at this time, being called to actually lay down our lives. We're not being called to die for the sake of the gospel, although who knows what the future holds. You can look at the many Old Testament examples, New Testament examples too. What about those that Jesus is most directly addressing? What about the apostles that he's talking to right now? What would they undergo? Well, they were despised by their community. Their own nation hated them. The religious affiliations, communities they were part of before, that community which had a semblance of truth, rejected them, tried to kill them. The churches they founded even also often turned against them. Paul says to Timothy at the end of his life, all Asia has turned against me, those very churches that he founded. Paul recounts some of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, in verse number 24, he says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Many of those examples we see in his stories in the book of Acts. That's what he was called to. For the sake of the gospel. Now, none of us are apostles. Maybe none of us will suffer those things exactly. But we are called nonetheless to be ready, to be willing, to suffer the shame, to suffer what Christ suffered, both within the church and from without, outside the church. You'll notice that in the testimony of Paul, he shows that some of the hardest things he suffered was that hostility and persecution he experienced from people within the church. But what about us? What about our lives? You know, if we put our hope in the right now, if we put our hope in what we can have in this life, then we will not be willing to suffer for the sake of God's truth. We will not be willing to suffer for the gospel. We'll look for a life of pleasure, a life of self-fulfillment, a life of achieving our goals and our dreams, making money, getting a name for ourselves. Even in this life, it takes a future orientation to deny myself present pleasures. Even in the context of this life, we know that it will be true. The problem with drinking too much is what happens tomorrow morning when I wake up. The problem with being lazy and sleeping in is what happens a month from now when the mortgage is due. The problem with eating bad, not taking any care of my health is what happens next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Without any future orientation, I fall into destructive behavior habits. Now, we know people right now that have no future orientation. All they care about is pleasing themselves right in this moment. And we know what kind of horrible lives those people are going to lead. But our time frame has to be much broader than just this life. Much longer. We are going to exist for eternity. We are going to exist forever. And the direction and the cast of our hearts, the direction we are going in right now, in this life, is going to determine the nature of that eternal existence. Jesus oriented his life towards the eternal goal, and thus was willing to accept suffering in the present. If I love my life, I lose it, he says. And by life, he doesn't mean merely existence, because I'm going to exist one way or another. Whatever I do, I'm going to exist forever. He means my life in this world, my life in this age, my life right now. It's not that the farmer despises seed. He wants seed. He wants lots of seed. And that's why he throws his seed away. But if it's all about what I have right now, my comfort, the approval of others, money or entertainment or whatever it is, then I will not follow Christ. You will not serve him because that's work. It's often work that's unrewarded in the short term. Even in this life as a whole, it will often carry you the contempt of others. The only reason a man goes out in the hot sun and hoes dirt all day is because he expects a payday. He expects some return from that. The only reason you will serve Christ in this life is because you expect a return in the future for doing so. If you believe what the Bible says about this life and the life that is to come, that is to say, if you have faith in the promise of the gospel, then you will learn to follow Christ. And you will learn to serve him in this life. And therefore receive the honor of the Father. That's what faith does. So knowing our eternal destiny, the believer will begin to prepare. And he will begin to seek to live his life in a way that pleases God. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In that passage we read a little bit earlier. He says, we are confident. He says, in verse number 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith isn't just hope so. Faith isn't really, you know, I'll just work up enough positive energy and maybe something good will happen. That's not what faith is. Faith is confidence. Faith is, as God said it, therefore that's true. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He knows it's better to... He knows what's coming in the future is better, far better than what he has now. And what's his conclusion from that? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If you have faith, if you believe that that's coming, you believe that judgment is coming, and the eternal state after that, and that the nature of that eternal state will be set in stone by what happens on that judgment day, then you'll live with that future orientation now. So we'll put away that sin that feels so vital, so crucial to our lives, that sin in our lives, that we just can't imagine how we could do without it. We'll learn to love others sacrificially and tangibly, not just meaning that we'll think good thoughts about other people, but we will sacrifice time and money to help other people because we know that this is well-pleasing to God. We'll engage in hospitality even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. We'll rein in earthly passions. We'll devote time to prayer and Bible study, even though from the perspective of the world, prayer and Bible studies, it's a foolish thing to do. From the perspective of the world, you all are wasting your time right now sitting in church listening to me talk. Listen to some Bronze Age book full of myths written thousands of years ago. From the perspective of the world, from the perspective of what you're going to gain right now from doing it, this all seems like foolishness. But from the perspective of faith, the perspective of the confident knowledge of what's going to happen in the future, it makes all the sense in the world. To that man who believes, that man who understands, that man who has his eyes open to the truth of our lives, serving God will be the highest priority. The highest priority of your life is not going to be that you have fun or that you have achieved earthly goals or that you live a comfortable, pleasant life. The highest priority of your life will be living in such a way that you please your Heavenly Father. When we're faced with the suffering of this life, it should not be discouraging to us, brothers and sisters. It should not be dispiriting. It's never fun to contemplate suffering. Jesus himself, when he contemplates the cross, he's not excited about it. He prays to God if there be any other way, and he would take that cup from him. But the hard-working farmer, he works in the hot sun for months with no reward. Goes out there every day and hoes and weeds, and he gets nothing from it except a sore back. Because he knows one day he will. One day that harvest is going to grow and it's going to be all worth it. Jesus tells the parable of a man who realizes there's a treasure in the field right next to him. And so he goes back to his own property, his own house, everything he knows, all of his possessions, his house and his tools and his animals, and he sells it all. Gets rid of everything. And he does so gladly and joyfully. Because he knows he's going to buy that field over there and he's going to get that great treasure. And that should be our response, our attitude when we contemplate the difficulties of this life, the sufferings of this life, being willing to suffer and endure, living in a way that is not immediately pleasant, a way that is not fun right now all the time. We should do so joyfully and thankfully, knowing that as the psalmist says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So keep in your mind the eternal reward that Jesus has promised. If the now is all that we value, I will likely not even get that. Most of the people who live for this world right now live miserable lives, even outwardly. A few gain great wealth and power and pleasure. Even they testify by their self-destructive lives how truly miserable they really are. And so Jesus says, if you love your life, you lose it. And in this discussion, this now is defined as the whole scope of your life. Everything that happens from this very moment until the day of your funeral. That's the work day. That's the time to be out in the field working in the hot sun. That's not the time to be lounging around and enjoying a nice cold cup of lemonade. That's the time to be out working. The reward comes after. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Does the farmer believe that the grain will grow? Does the farmer believe that harvest is coming? Did Jesus believe that the glory awaiting him was far greater than the suffering he'd experience? Did Paul believe that? Yes, they did. Just like the apostles did, just like the martyrs all believed that the glories of heaven would be far greater than the sufferings at the stake or at the lions or at the firing squad. Otherwise, why do it? Otherwise, why bother? As Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then we're all, of all men, most miserable. If there is no resurrection, if there is no future hope, brothers and sisters, get whatever happiness you can right now, because that's all there is. Don't serve other people. Don't sacrifice for others. Don't spend your time sitting in a church for crying out loud. Go have fun. Go enjoy what you can, if this is all there is. If you live a life devoted to God, it's because you believe in the harvest. If you live a life devoted to self and the pleasures of this life, it's because you believe something else. Jesus believed that he would achieve victory through his death, and he told us that we must follow him to share in his victory. If we serve Christ, if we believe the promise, we'll follow his steps. and will achieve the reward, which is the honor of the Father. Do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work faith in us. We pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would open our eyes to eternal realities so that we could see that this present age, this present life, is only a very, very small and short part of our whole existence. And that we would therefore devote our time now to pleasing you, to serving you, in faith in Jesus Christ, in the full knowledge that all our sins are forgiven, that his righteousness is fully ours, that there is no condemnation for those who walk in faith in the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would send that Spirit to us and work that faith in our hearts and minds so that we, like Christ, might live lives devoted to your service. That we might put away sin, Lord. That we might put away the desire, the lusts for the pleasures of this life. That we might put away fear and anger and bitterness and envy and pride. And instead in humility and in faith, seek to serve you, to please you, with all that we say and do in our lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.